We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, just taking each passage as they come and letting the Holy Spirit, as He's inspired His Word, direct what we study next. Matthew chapter 11. Well, if you're a Denver Broncos fan, afterwards we're going to give each of you $1,000 for being here. Just kidding. Put it on my tab. Matthew 11. Well, I was in high school at the time, and you already know the moral direction of this story, but I was taking archery class. What a bad idea, by the way, letting high schoolers like me and my totally depraved, iniquitous friends exercise our depraved wills over weaponry such as bows and arrows. But it was a cool, clear morning in Western Oregon, and we were firing off arrows at big straw, these hay bales, cultivating our minds and our brilliant intellects to conquer the world before us. So my friend says, watch this. My friend Andy says, watch this, famous last words. And he tilts himself way back and pulls that bow, that arrow back as far as he could. It was straining, was shaking, tilted at about 45 degrees, and fires that arrow randomly into the air. I'm looking. For a moment I thought, well, it's gone. Its arrow just sort of landed in oblivion, and seemed like forever. When all of a sudden, I noticed this nice lady walking her dog on this nice Western Oregon morning, and crash. The arrow landed on the asphalt behind her, missing her by about 4, maybe 3 inches. She had to be about 200 to 300 yards away. I mean, she was really far away. And the arrow just bounced and smashed and sort of careened around on the path for a minute. I told my friend, I said, Andy, you almost killed her. He said, No, I didn't. We have no problem saying, well, praise God that He didn't allow that arrow to hit this nice lady and her dog and end her life. We have no problem saying that God was sovereign over that. We have no problem, I suppose, saying for other things that God is sovereign over the weather. We have no problem allowing God to be sovereign over good things that happen in life, like getting a good job or getting a raise or getting vacation time or any other good thing we want. We are totally okay allowing God, allowing, of course, is a terrible word to use, but you understand why I'm using it, allowing God to be sovereign over the pleasant things and the things that we like. But there's one area where we often protest God's sovereignty. It's one of the areas which humanity has resisted and disapproved of God's factual sovereign control over the centuries. This is an area which there has been more protestation allowing God to be sovereign. And it's that area of God's sovereignty which Christ will both teach and celebrate from the text this evening. The idea of God's sovereignty over man's salvation and man's condemnation, or who goes to heaven and who does not. For some reason, we have allowed God to be sovereign in so many areas, but we do not like Him to be sovereign in this area. We will study from the text and sort of develop the theme theologically of God's sovereign grace is the term, or the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, God's sovereign, God being in control ruling and grace, God extending his saving love and benefit to those who are ill-deserving. So with that, follow along as I read Matthew 11. I'm going to start in verse 20 and read through verse 30 just to get some context here. Matthew verse 11, verse 20 through verse 30. Follow along as I read God's word. Then he, speaking of Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, in Matthew here, as we are deep in this wonderful, inerrant account of the life and the ministry of Christ, from the incarnation of Christ to his resurrection and ascension, Matthew is writing simply to place the overwhelming, undeniable evidence before us that Jesus is the predicted Messiah from the Old Testament, about whom hundreds of prophecies were written hundreds of years before Christ stepped out of heaven and became a man and fully God. In particular, in Matthew 11, Jesus is discussing, among other things, matters of his rejection and God's dealings with that, and God's involvements with that. That this very bizarre, tragic, tragedies of tragedies, that people would actually not be overjoyed to receive the love of Jesus Christ and bow before him, bow the knee to him, and follow him, giving him their lives, that there actually will be people who do not want to do that. In fact, all humanity is born in such a moral demeanor, tragically. So Christ is making commentary, preparing people, these sorts of things. In verse 20 to 24, as we studied last week, he speaks a firm word to those who are condemned, those who had unfathomable amounts of spiritual benefit poured upon them, these miracles that he did. We'd encourage you to get the study last week, a very important passage. But then in verse 25 to 30, he goes on to speak a merciful word to those whom he will choose to save, to those who will come to him. A merciful word. The entire passage, verse 25 to 30, is one of the more well-known passages in all of Scripture, comforting the hearts of people for millennia. I trust it will be the same with us. The theme in verses 25 to 30 is not so much coming to Jesus as it is God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace, the grace of God. Well, grace means this. Grace is not a permission slip of God finally letting us off the hook and allowing us to live however we want, as so many supposed Christian writers erroneously and shamefully write today. That is not what grace means. Grace means something far greater. It means God's great benefit effectually extended to recipients who could do nothing to earn it, and are not just undeserving, but ill-deserving. I want to encourage us as God's people to memorize that definition. God's great benefit extended to those who could do nothing to earn it. God's great benefit of salvation, of course, we're talking about. Effectually extended to those who could do nothing to earn it and who are not just undeserving but ill-deserving. Every point of that definition is important in understanding really what grace means. Grace is more about what God does in initiating and causing salvation. Now, because of the depth of the material here and the really the richness of this passage, Lord willing, we're going to take 2 weeks to study verses 25 to 30, both having to do with God's sovereign grace. Part one here this evening in verses 25 to 27, God's sovereign grace in choosing the lowly for salvation. And then next week will be God's sovereign grace in inviting the weary to salvation. God's sovereign grace in choosing the lowly for salvation, verses 25 to 27, and in verses 28 to 30, God's sovereign grace in inviting the weary for salvation. And our thesis for this evening then is this: motivated by his own pleasure and glory, God chooses to save some, though they, those who will be saved, are completely undeserving of his grace, that effectual grace again of salvation. Grace in this study will be used the definition that we gave earlier. And that's really the definition of what it is from Scripture. So our outline for this evening, just some sort of pegs to affix our thoughts, will be this: 5 comforts from God's sovereign grace in verse 25 to 27. 5 comforts from pertaining to God's sovereign grace. Do you need comfort in the weary battle, if you're a believer, the battle that can just be taxing day after day, hour after hour? It is a battle. If you're a Christian, that's one of the immediate things you sense in addition to the overwhelming, satisfying joy, but just a battle. God offers us comfort from his sovereign grace. He wants us to dive deep and to ascend into the throne room of heaven, to get a peek of the divine counsel of God, to be comforted by his sovereignty, his sovereign grace. Number one is this. The first comfort is very simply and foundationally, yet wonderfully, the God of the Bible is sovereign over heaven and earth. This is where an understanding of what is going on in these wonderful verses where it starts, that God, the God of the Bible, is sovereign over heaven and earth. This is what Jesus believes, and this is what all the writers of Scriptures believed in no uncertain terms. He is in control. He is in rule over. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father," and notice what he says, "Lord of heaven and earth." So let's just pull over and park and quickly notice the spectacular sight from Jesus' prayer and praise, the love and honor between God the Father and God the Son, as Jesus recognizes and celebrates the attributes of God the Father. He is equal to the Father, yet he praises him for his sovereign lordship. God is Lord of heaven and earth. And this is the fundamental doctrine of truth, of knowing the true God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. God is sovereign. Jesus believes this. He is in sovereign control. If there is anything that is considered to be a part of heaven or earth, then Jesus believed that God the Father was in control of all of it. That's what Lord means. Lord means to be ruler. Sole ruler, or one in control, the one who makes the ultimate decisions, and the one upon whom all others depend. That's what Lord means. They are under God's rule, dependent upon his decisions. Jesus celebrates this truth. That is the most critical fact of the universe. Because if God is not sovereign, then you're in trouble. Frankly, then you don't exist. Then all things just explode. He is Lord. Psalm 135, verse 6, as we read earlier, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. I hope you like that statement. Whatever he wants to do, he does. In heaven and earth, the seas and all the deeps. That covers everything and everywhere. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasures. And from scriptures like these, the some 120 men who put together the Westminster Confession of Faith, we agree when they wrote this in the mid-1600s, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain, whatsoever comes to pass. God is sovereign. No human being is ever going to think too highly about the sovereignty of God. You're not gonna outthink this. God is never going to say, oh, you've thought too loftily about this truth, about the sovereignty of God. Lower it a little bit. Calm down a little bit. That will never happen. You will never reach the heights of glorying and understanding the greatness of the sovereignty of God, that God is God. God is sovereign. And notice, Jesus, in this particular prayer, or in those other scriptures we read, Jesus never mentions any idea of shared sovereignty, that anyone else besides the God of the Bible is sovereign. Satan isn't sovereign. In Job 1 and 2, Satan has to get permission. Man is not sovereign. Cultures, countries, and kings are not sovereign. Joseph Smith is not sovereign. Baha'u'llah, Buddha, and Brahman are not sovereign. God alone is sovereign. They all do his beckoning, whatsoever he has ordained to come to pass for his own reasons. Everything, whether they know it or not, and everyone and every molecule is subject under the sovereign control of God, and it will always be that way. And God exercises his sovereignty without asking anyone permission, without requesting advice. He doesn't have a suggestion box in the courtroom of heaven. God exercises his sovereignty by his own free will, by his own counsel, according to his perfect love and wisdom. And there will be no one ever who ever questions it, effectually alters it, or threatens his sovereignty. The God of the Bible is sovereign. That is our comfort. This is what distinguishes God from everything and everybody, that God is sovereign. This is his in-controlness, his self-established authority, and Jesus celebrates this truth, number one. Number two, building on that, when people reject Christ, our comfort is in the sovereign plan of God. Our comfort is in the sovereign plan of God. If you are regenerate tonight, but you weren't always that way. No one is born into the kingdom of God. Before you were a believer, the reason you are not a believer is because God had sovereignly ordained you would not be until the day you would be. And if you have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, it is because God has sovereignly ordained that would be the plan for your life until hopefully you do, if God should decide and permit you to do so. Notice verse 25. Jesus says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, at this time, so likely prior to this, immediately prior to this, as we read in verse 20 to 24, Jesus has lamented the tragic hard-heartedness of these three cities, the people in these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, to whom great spiritual privilege was given. He laments it, the tragedy of their unbelief. And he had revealed his truth to them and preached the word of God and the gospel to them, showed his power over death and paralysis and disease by healing them. Yet disastrously, they dug in their heels and they wouldn't bow the knee. Just incredible. Incredible. They threw it all away. And so, when these things happen, and as these things certainly happen in your lives, those of you who love Christ, as you speak Christ crucified to people, and sometimes, tragically, people reject, you lament that. How do we handle that? It's the tragedy of tragedies. The greatest tragedy on earth is when someone makes the decision that will result in the greatest and the worst consequences in eternity, namely their eternal condemnation. Rejecting Christ is the greatest tragedy on earth. How do we handle these things with the people whom we love? Christ, he laments it, as he did in verse 20 to 24. However, notice his knee-jerk reaction, what he says, I praise you, verse 25, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. What an interesting way to respond to the wickedness of humanity and the hard-heartedness of mankind. He gives praise to God the Father. But not just giving praise, he gives praise for his sovereign grace in salvation. Do you see that there? In other words, he praises God that God is in full control even over the rejection of hard-hearted people. That is Christ's knee-jerk reaction. So it must be with us too. If we want to be like Jesus, and we do, we need to react like him to these unspeakable tragedies. On the one hand, we're to grieve and lament when people are sending themselves and running to hell. On the other hand, though, we rest in God's sovereign decree. That God isn't sitting there panicking in the throne room of heaven. God isn't opening up the instruction manual of all things pertaining to mankind and salvation and saying, what's plan B? God isn't calling tech support, as it were, from heaven and saying, what do I do now? People are rejecting Christ. What do I do? Plan B, I'll go back to the manual. Plan C, plan D. Pull the divine proverbial parachute here. God is not doing any of those things. He is in full control. In sovereign control. What a immense, glorious, comforting truth this is. The most loving, wise being in the universe is in control of those who wretchedly would reject Christ. He is in control of it. And we're not to grow hard-hearted or calloused or indifferent. We need to repent if we do. We love people, we mourn, but at the same time, we're comforted like Christ. We rest that God has chosen whomever he will save. Is this the way you are comforted? Oh, don't be like those who forbid God from being God in this particular area of sovereignty, dear friend. Don't be so high-minded such as to make that mistake. When people reject, our comfort is in the sovereign plan of God. Number two. Number three. God exercises his sovereign grace and salvation towards those whom he chooses. God exercises his sovereign grace and salvation toward those whom he chooses. This is, we are stepping into the divine counsel of our holy, loving God here. Every single person who gets saved, it's because God has chosen them to be so and caused them to do so. Every person who responds with rejection, it's because God has ordained it. God is not pleased with it. Ezekiel 18, 30 to 32, and Luke, I believe it's 13, 33, 34. God is not pleased with it, but he ordains it anyhow. There is not one person who will go to heaven or hell apart from God's sovereign plan. Two subpoints under this: God's design and salvation to prohibit the proud, number one. His design to prohibit the proud. So in verse 20 to 24, we saw the human side of things. When people reject the love and salvation of Christ, it's a refusal on their part to repent. It's a great spiritual arrogance. It's a stubborn-mindedness. It's a foolishness on their part from their own will. That's the human side. But here is the divine side that Christ praises. He praises it. Namely, that flagrant rejection of Christ, even among religious people, as was the context in verse 20 to 24, that's all under the sovereign plan of God. The rejection of men will never thwart the sovereign plan of God. As a matter of fact, it serves it. This wasn't the only time, by the way, that Christ had this response in the face of rejection. Very quickly, John 6, I'll put it up here, 60 to 70, many of his disciples, when they heard Jesus was preaching some hard things, he was preaching on the biblical doctrine of election and that you must drink my blood and eat my flesh as a symbolic way of ingesting and taking him in as Lord and Savior. They say, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? And then watch what he does. He doesn't say something easier. He says something harder. Are you having a hard time with that? And then he gives them something harder. Why would he do that? That's an interesting way to proceed. Because God is sovereign over who will come. And if God has chosen someone to come, they will come no matter how hard Jesus makes it. And he makes it hard sometimes. He makes it really hard sometimes. Go to the passage in the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15. What if then you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And notice he says this. This is a statement of sovereignty on the doctrine of effectual call. It's the Spirit who gives life. Do you see that there? It is the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say it's the will of man or man's decision that gives life. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Down to verse 66, or verse 65, he says this, and he was saying, for this reason, I said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. Do you see that? Coming to Jesus is totally dependent on the decision of God the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. Christ preaches the sovereignty of God, the sovereign grace of God, the election of God, the effectual call of God. And people turn away from him. What an absolute tragedy. How high-minded can we be? And as I have seen this happen too, it is so, so sorrowful. So proud, though, so arrogant. God says something I don't like, something I can't quite reconcile, so I'm just going to walk away. Are you kidding me? Are you serious? Jesus says to the 12, verse 67, you don't want to go away also, do you, Simon Peter? Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So notice this. I mean, Jesus has crowds, thousands, and all of a sudden it's back down to 12. He has thousands following him, and then by verse 67, it's down to 12. Nobody would have asked Jesus back in the day to write a book on church growth and how to do church and planting churches and how to make disciples. Nobody would have sought him out on that. Absolutely nobody. He's only got 12 guys following him, and one of them's a devil, and they're all a bunch of just wackos. They're goofy, hazardous dudes. God is sovereign. Notice what Jesus says, verse 69, Peter says, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And watch Jesus' response. He answered them, did I myself not choose you? Yes, Lord, you did. You certainly did, Jesus, because we would never be able to come to you unless you had chosen us. Because we're so dead in our sins. Did I myself? I mean, Jesus is just, this is all my doing in the Father and the Spirit. Do you see the Trinitarian work and sovereignty of salvation in there is beautiful. You got no one can come, verse 65, unless the Father calls him. In verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. And then down there in verse 70, Jesus says, I chose you. Salvation, as Jonah rightly said in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Did I myself not choose you? And yet one of you is a devil. Also under the sovereign hand of God. Jesus comforts himself in the rejection and the great reprobation of man in the sovereign plan of God, and so should we. You also should be comforted in your own salvation by statements like verse 70 there. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Why did God choose me? Why did God choose me?" He said, I have no idea. I have no idea. Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants." Now, here is this more specific reason why Jesus praises God the Father. First, he says, "I praise you that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent." Verse 25. What a fascinating thing. Those things, what things? The things that were revealed in the context in verse 20 to 24, that Jesus is God, his teaching, his miracles, things that we have in Scripture too. It doesn't mean he refused to show them. No, he's doing these in broad daylight. It means that they could not see them savingly so as to become a Christian, so as to become saved. That's what it means. Hidden. It has the idea of conceal. And God is the subject of the sentence here. God did the concealing. It's very clear that in the grammar. On the human side, their stubborn, unrepentant will, they rejected Christ, though the evidence was clear before him. On the divine side, God did not allow their wicked hearts to savingly receive these truths. Though man rejected Christ, God the Father did not permit them to savingly embrace Christ. So they remained in their unbelief. Christ clearly believed that here, as he states in so many other passages. From whom did he hide these things? Notice what he says. Look back at verse 25. The wise and intelligent. Who is this? Jesus is not concerned for their IQ here. Okay? Some of the most intelligent people have been Christians, like Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and so on. His concern was for their pride, their spiritual moral condition. The wise and intelligent is Christ's sarcastic reference to those who applaud themselves for their supposed wisdom and intelligence. So it's those who loved their own wisdom and worshiped themselves who are spiritually proud and inflated views of self. It's those who sit in judgment over God and say, God, I'll let you be sovereign in that, but not in that. And God, no, that's not going to cut it. Those who sit over God in their arrogance, they esteem themselves as too wise for thinking of things like God's moral standard and their sin and judgment and the need for right standing before God. Those things are offensive to their self-exalting sensibilities. And so they conveniently excuse themselves by labeling these realities such as primitive and negative and medieval and these kind of things. We're more enlightened, they say. They're more condemned is what they are. They put themselves above God. They evaluate God and his forgiveness offered through Christ crucified, and they've concluded that Christ is not worthy of them. He's not worthy of their time or their worship. Yes, Christ might be a nice life accoutrement for the kids to get moral and really bad people in jail to sort of get off the streets or whatever, but frankly, I will float into heaven or my whatever utopian afterlife by my own two proverbial angelic wings, and God or whoever's there is pretty much going to high-five me for my good intentions and my wonderful life that I lived in and of my own self. So they proceed in life through self-flattery. They're condemned, though, Jesus says. They're unworthy of Christ. And so God rejects them. God conceals and will not allow them to be saved. It's a very firm judgment from a good and loving and a fair God, a sovereign God, on those who would sit in a seat of judgment over the Scriptures. But how could God do this? How could he do this? That seems unfair. See, underlying all of this, and what Jesus presupposes, is we're not talking about morally, spiritually neutral creatures here. Jesus presupposes the truth of the complete moral spiritual depravity of humanity. We enter the world far, far, far on the wrong side of the moral railroad tracks. You know, it's hard to imagine sometimes. But in the historical, inerrant historical record of Genesis 1 to 2, God tells us that normal for human beings used to be stuff like this. Total uninterrupted joy in God, complete fulfilled closeness with God, perfect effortless love for God, joyful submission under God, thrilled and satisfied obedience to God, and glad moral purity and holiness that only wanted more holiness and more purity and experienced great fulfillment in doing so under God. That used to just be the norm. What was humanity like at one time? That was the standard. That was the cultural status quo at one time in human history. And so we've gotten far from that. Very, very far. It's gotten so bad that we actually have affections that compete with God for other things. We're darkened. We fabricate other gods. We revolt from God's authority. And it's gotten so bad that our spiritual and moral lights are completely shut off without Christ, unless God acts. Completely darkened. A couple of verses just to flesh this out so that we're thinking rightly here. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light, Jesus, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does that look like? What do they do? Suppress, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. The picture is of people stamping down what is true and what can be known about God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand. Notice in that verse, there's a statement both of the will of man and the capability of man. Man is both unwilling and unable to welcome what comes from God's Spirit. In Ephesians 2, speaking of those in Ephesus who were once formerly unbelievers, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. So, is it fair for God to conceal and to not choose some for salvation? The picture here of humanity, factually, is not innocent humanity standing on earth, lifting up their hands and saying, oh God, please, would you open up spiritual realities to us? Please, God, would you allow us to return to our former state of glad submission to you? That's not what's happening here. The picture is of fist-shaking rebels whom God is sustaining at every single moment and every molecule in their life and giving them jobs and enjoyment in life. We're spiritually dead. So how can the spiritually, morally dead respond to anything? If you go to a graveyard, pardon the sort of gruesome illustration, but to help understand this truth, if you go to a graveyard and you look at the tombstones and you start calling out the various individuals buried there by name, funny thing happens. Nobody responds. Nothing happens, except you might get arrested. It's because they're dead. And so it is with us before Christ, spiritually and morally. We are lifeless. Which means on our own, we are absolutely incapable of responding savingly to the good news of Christ crucified. That's what is behind all of this. And so the situation is akin to John 12. John pulls from Isaiah. Another situation with Jesus, He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken, notice, so that this would be fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They are dead. And God has both ordained and allowed it to be so. And it's not really appropriate for us to protest or argue that. If we're God, it is, but we're not. Now, Jesus is not saying here, back to verse 25, he's not saying that all proud people can never be saved. It's not what he's saying. Prior to salvation, there is only that. We're only that. But he conceals, he judges by concealing to some. However, though God prohibits the proud, second subpoint here, he chooses the lowly. He chooses the lowly. Look back at verse 25. I praise you, Father, Lord in heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. And there is good news. Some will be saved. And have revealed them to infants. God's design is to choose the lowly. Now, Christ does not mean that God only saves infant-age children. It's figurative. And it's a radical contrast with the wise and intelligent. The idea is spiritually, morally, that we approach God with the dependence and the neediness and the capability akin to an infant. I remember when Leslie and I had our first child, it was a very sobering moment because it struck me that if we didn't act, if we didn't take the initiative to act, there was nothing that this precious little baby could do for itself. Nothing. It would just die. I mean, that was a sobering moment. Just the responsibility hit me. And of course, the love in my heart that God had given welled up and I so wanted to. But there's nothing that the baby could do for itself. Infants are helpless and capable of feeding themselves, clothing themselves, changing themselves, caring for themselves. That is the condition of those whom God decides to grant true conversion and the awareness with which we come to God. Notice God doesn't say, well, he reveals them to, you know, people who have a pretty capable will and they can kind of make decisions from their own free will. Notice it doesn't say that at all. Jesus didn't believe those things. Infants. They're not capable of anything. But they have a great need to receive. The parent must initiate the care. God must initiate the work of salvation or no one gets saved. Salvation is of the Lord. We come to God knowing that we are dead in sin, offensive to God, incapable of launching ourselves into heaven because we have sinned ourselves into oblivion, and our only hope, like an infant, is if God, as a loving parent, would look down on our plight and act with sovereign grace towards us. Again, in the graveyard, if that body is going to rise physically, a great power is going to have to act on it to cause it to do so. So it is spiritually. If we're going to rise spiritually, morally, so as to become a Christian, so as to embrace Christ and believe the gospel, God is going to have to act on our spiritual, moral corpses to affect it, or else it will not happen. That's what dead means. The issue is just solved very easily in the idea that God says we're spiritually dead, right? That makes sense, right? Come on. God has revealed these things to infants. God does the revealing. Notice Jesus doesn't say, well, the infants exercised their own powerful will and sort of leveraged God by their doing. No. God did the acting, the revealing, with the result that every true believer comes as a spiritual infant and is saved. And incredibly, though we would not deserve it, God showers his love on us and doesn't leave us spiritual corpses. He reveals. It means to uncover or make fully known savingly. So this refers to the supernatural act of effectual call. Some of us are studying this in our home groups now. The supernatural act of effectual call, whereby God the Holy Spirit grants spiritual life and saving faith to the dead sinner, making them regenerate and alive to God and thus a Christian, all by the free will of God and His grace. So then we conclude with Christ's words here, as of the rest of Scripture and so many other passages, that not one person can obtain saving faith by his own power, by his own decision, by his own will, by his own intelligence, by his own morality, by his own religious doings, but only by the sovereign grace of God. John Calvin once said this. He said, "In choosing little children rather than the wise, He has a regard to His glory, for the flesh is too apt to rise, and if Abel and learned men had led the way, it would soon have come to the general conviction that men obtain faith by their skill or industry or learning. And no other way can the mercy of God be so fully known as it ought to be than by making such a choice, from which it is evident that whatever men bring from themselves is nothing. And therefore, human wisdom is justly thrown down, that it may not obscure the praise of divine grace." That's a great quote. If salvation was of man or man's will or man's doing, what would happen here in verse 25 is this. Look back at verse 25. If salvation was dependent upon man's decision or man's will, Jesus would say, "Father, I praise you for your love, and O man, all who are saved, I praise you for your ability to make the decision." But notice, he only praises God because all the glory is to God in salvation. While Jesus laments their rejection, he also seems to have no trouble with the compatibility of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Why would God choose to save some but not others? We don't know. In heaven, maybe we'll know. The passage does not explain. We can only conclude that God is assuming that we're just going to have to trust Him. We're going to have to trust Him on matters which we might not be able to fully comprehend. That's somewhat of a theme in Scripture, though, isn't it? Trusting God, isn't it? So we would expect that here. Is God being unfair? Paul anticipates this in Romans 9, one of the great passages of Scripture. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. It's the strongest negation phrase in the Greek language there. May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." So Paul will say, well, what does it depend on? It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then, conclusion, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And in that, we close our protests. And we trust God. It's not hard to understand. It might be hard to submit to, but we trust God. Furthermore, is it fair? The question is flawed to begin with. It assumes that man is good or neutral. That's a bad assumption. Most of the time when we come at this issue, we have an unfortunate and very erroneous view of man. Is it fair? Well, what does somebody deserve who has flagrantly broken the law of a perfect divine being? What do they deserve? What's fair? Condemnation, eternal condemnation. It makes sense when we understand that. On one occasion, again, Spurgeon, 19th century British preacher, you can take that down, thank you. He was preaching the truths of God's sovereign grace from Romans 9, and he highlighted verse 13, where God says, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." In other words, I had chosen to love Jacob, to save him, but not Esau. And he was speaking on God's own sovereign decision to save whomever he chooses. Afterwards, someone from the congregation came to Spurgeon and said, "Pastor, you know, man, that's a difficult statement. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I'm stumbling over that. I find it difficult to accept." And in his great, great wisdom, the Prince of Preachers, he said along the lines of this, he replied, "Yes, I understand. I struggle with that too. Probably way more than you do. I simply cannot fathom the statement, Jacob I loved." We are born wretched. You will never overthink or realize the degree of your sinfulness before God and the ways in which you have offended a holy God and broken his commandments. You will never overestimate that. So with Mr. Spurgeon, we agree, yes, I simply cannot understand. Jacob I loved, or insert your name, I loved. So we say, we don't say, why doesn't God save more? We say, why does God save even one? Well, why do evangelism? Let's not go into such wranglings, because we're commanded to. And because God ordains the means. It's like if you're going to go out to the elk refuge, you know for sure you're going to shoot an elk, you still pull the trigger, right? So you still evangelize. We get to participate in God's sovereign acts of salvation. We let God be God. We pray because God uses our prayers. Number four, we got to move on here. Way out of time. Number four, God's sovereignty and salvation then is a matter for praise and worship. Not wrangling and protesting, dear friends. It's a matter for praise and worship. Where do we get that? Look at verse 25. Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven." Why? He praises God for his concealing the truths from the unregenerate and revealing them to save some. He praises God for his sovereignty over salvation. Do you see that in the text there? "I praise you, God, for these truths." And he continues in verse 26, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Do you see that there? Notice Jesus doesn't put the brakes on God's divine permission and say, "Now, wait a second, God. Hold up. How can you be sovereign? This doesn't seem right and man responsible." Instead, he simply praises God for it. He celebrates this truth about God. D.A. Carson writes, "Far from bemoaning or finding fault with his Father's revealing and concealing, Jesus delighted in it." We talk about wanting to be like Christ. We all do, don't we? If we want to be like Christ, we must give God praise and worship for the fact that he gets to decide who gets into heaven and who does not. We praise him. Those are truths worthy of praising him and singing. In fact, there are songs written about that, and I'm so glad for our theologically wise and discerning band who leads us in such songs. Ephesians 1:4, same thing. Paul praises God for this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Notice it's God's love that motivates him to predestine us to adoption as sons to Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention. God doesn't leave us dead because of his kind intention. He says, "I'll decide to make you alive because I'm kind." To the praise of his glory. Notice the end is to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. It's all about worship. So let us move from wrangling, if you've done that like I have, to worship. Amen? It's a matter of praise. And the number five and last, the way an individual comes to know God savingly, this just echoes what we've studied already, the way an individual comes to know God savingly or becomes a Christian or goes to heaven is if Christ decides to permit them. This is so clearly what he's saying in verse 27, is if Christ decides to permit them. Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27 with me. All things, Jesus says, have been handed over to me by my Father. So right there, Christ steps back from the issue of, you know, the particulars of salvation. And he steps back and says, well, let's talk about this on a broad scope. All things have been handed to me by my Father. What things? Everything. The universe, authority of everything. Striking statement, because Christ says he possesses the very authority of God the Father, and he's equal to God the Father, meaning he's God. And then he says this, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know, look at the words there, I want us all to see them for ourselves, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and, thank you Jesus for the and, or no one goes to heaven. If that and isn't there, nobody gets to go to heaven. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What a world of grace and mercy and love in that statement. Anyone to whom the Son wills. Jesus could not be more clear. He highlights two things in that statement. Again, salvation is dependent upon the will or desire of Christ. The way an individual comes to know the true God savingly is Jesus decides to make it happen. And praise him that he is loving and he decides to make it happen. But number two, he is saying, and we'll close with this, that the doorway to the true knowledge of the true God is through Christ. So the way that you know that an individual knows God is if they've come through the biblical Jesus. No, it doesn't matter how sincere we might be, how religious, how convinced we might be that we know God, how moral or kind or learned. If we have not been granted permission from Christ to be saved, and if we have not come through the biblical Jesus, we don't know God, according to Jesus. So those who reject Jesus as the Jesus of the Scriptures, they don't know God. And we pray that they would. So how does Christ respond to the apparent tension then between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? Look at verse 28. We'll study this next week. Right after he says this, watch what he says. Come to me. Come to me. It means come to me and believe in me. Come to me. That's how Christ resolves the issue. Come to me. Do not sit here and say tonight, if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus, well, I guess if I'm not elect, then I'm just out in the cold. Don't say that. Respond. Go to verse 28. Come to me. Believe on him. Trust in him. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the same passage of John 6, where Jesus was talking about the sovereignty of God, he says, look, whoever believes in me has eternal life. And the means by which we do, the cross of Christ, we're going to celebrate now, as we always do, the first Sunday of the month, communion, or the Lord's table. This is, the Lord's table is the way that we are commanded as God's people to periodically remember how spiritually moral corpses and rebels can be in the right with God. What we're celebrating here on the table commemorates that. On the table are the symbols. There is no magic in them. You don't go to heaven from drinking the juice and taking in the bread. However, they're very important because they represent what it took for our sins, the penalty of our sins to be removed and for us to be a right standing with God. And notice, as we like to mention often, on the table, there is not a ledger there with your individual names in it that has for the last month the moral deeds that you've done, the good works that you've performed, the positive intentions you've had. Notice that's not on the table. Why? Because those are not the things that get us into heaven, remove our penalty of sin, and make us right with God. They're very important once we are right with God. But what gets us right with God is what the cup and the bread symbolizes, the body and the blood of Christ. That day, 2,000 years ago, God placed our sins, all who would believe, on him. So that when we believed, God would be just in declaring us in the right by his work, not ours. If you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus yet, this is a great time to do so. There's no better time than now to come to him, as verse 28 says, and believe on him that he'll count all of your sins, the ones you haven't even committed, to have been taken care of and dealt with thoroughly, with all the guilt, all the condemnation, all the weight of that, as we're going to study next week, to be dealt with in the death of Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. And then you can come and partake meaningfully for the first time. The rest of us who are believers, let's make sure that this is a time of self-examination. We're not here to make sort of false and empty promises to God, but we are here to examine ourselves. If there are any sins we're holding on to, sins against God, unforgiveness, bitterness we're holding on to against others, it's time to ask God's forgiveness for that and let it go and forgive as we've been forgiven. If you're not willing to do that, please don't come partake unworthily. But all you have to do is ask God's forgiveness.